And we look forward to that glorious day when we be gathered together to meet him in the air. And those who are alive and remain, O God, will be caught up together. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the homecoming and homegoing celebration, O God, we look forward to. And Father, may we never lose sight of that fact that this place is not our home. That because Christ lives, we live in him. And we will reign and rule with him forever. Thank you, Lord, for that eternal and heavenly perspective that we have as believers. And now, Lord, as we are here and as we gather, we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will speak to our hearts this morning. We know, Lord, that all across this land that churches are probably packed and filled to capacity because of the resurrection, because what we may call in this world Easter. But those who are saved, we know, God, that this is not just a holiday, but this is a day, oh God, that we gather every Lord's Day, whether the parking lots are filled or whether we're the only ones coming and gathering in your place of worship. We don't want to be Easter Sunday Christians. We want to be Sunday morning Christians every day. That the resurrection is not just on Sunday, but it is throughout the days of the week, because we live in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you. We look forward, oh God, what you're going to speak to our hearts this morning through your word. And so, Father, let every ear be open and every heart receptive to hear what your word has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we are looking at verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, and verse 3. This one verse that we're focusing this morning. And when you have it, say amen. And it reads, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." You may be seated. As human beings, we know that we have bodies that God has given to us, and he has given us these bodies as stewards, that we're to care for our bodies, that the bodies that he has given to us are on loan. And with these bodies he has given to us, he has called us to take care of it, to manage it, to make sure that we are doing the best that we can possibly to make sure that we are caring for these bodies that we are living in. And this is why we go to the doctor when we have yearly physicals or annual checkups, or even at times when we may have something wrong with us. God has given us indicators in our bodies, such as pain, to let us know that something is adversely wrong with our bodies. And so we go to the doctor, we go get checkups, we get physicals of that matter to make sure that everything is functioning and operating properly. We do that because we want to make sure that we have the maximum benefit of our bodies. Amen? Well, the same is true for our vehicles. If you have a vehicle, some of you have drove here this morning, you drove in a car. But you know and I know that when we drive in these vehicles have to be maintained. This is why you have to change the oil. This is why you have to have tune-ups and things of that matter. Why? Because when you use something, you have to make sure that it is maintained, that it is calibrated, that it is functioning properly to make sure you get the maximum benefit of that vehicle that you have. No one wants a broke-down vehicle. None of us wants to have a vehicle that we can't start, that we can't use, because it affects our livelihood. It affects our way of living. But when was the last time, I would think, if we would be honest with ourselves, that we've had checkups with our bodies. We've had physicals. We make things, make sure that things are going okay with our bodies. We get tune-ups on our cars, and we make sure that our cars are functioning properly. But when was the last time you and I had a pride checkup? When was the last time you checked to make sure that pride that is in your heart is being maintained, is being checked, that it's not running amok, that it's not going crazy, that it's not causing adverse reactions to your life and to the lives of those that are around you? Now, you may say that you don't have any pride. Well, this message is for you this morning. Because all of us have pride. All of us have pride in our lives. And if you say that you don't have any pride, you are the most prideful person walking on the face of this earth today. The question is not really, do you have pride? You need to ask the better question, where is pride in my life? Because all of us have it. And since we know all of us have it, God has told us how we are to deal with pride. Pride destroys families. Pride destroys churches. Pride destroys organizations. Pride destroys countries. Pride causes wars. Pride focuses on the main thing, and that is I. And this is why I titled today's message, The Eyes of Pride. Because when you find a person who's proud and who is prideful, they only focus on the trinity of themselves, and that is me, myself, and I. No one or nothing else matters other than me. If you think about it, we think about ourselves more than we think about others, because we are basically, by default, self-preservationists. And that could be good and bad depending on your focus on why you think about yourself the way that you do. But since all of us are in the body of Christ and all of us have pride in our lives, we need to make sure that we keep pride in check, because if not, it will affect those that are around us, because we are a body. And we are individually members in this one body, and that is the body of Christ. When you have a prideful person that is unwilling to be checked, it is just a matter of time before he or she destroys everything around them. It's like a time bomb just waiting to explode. And so pride must be maintained. Pride must be checked. Pride must be dealt with. And it can only be dealt with according to God's mandate and according to God's means of how we are to deal and check pride. Paul describes how we are to deal with pride in verse 3 that we've just read in our hearing. I want to read it again. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Again, all of us must check pride. I'm reminded in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. I'll just turn there. But there's a very familiar passage of scripture in Ezekiel chapter 28. And we may have been familiar with this particular story, but for the sake of just reading it in your hearing, this is the story or the context of Satan. Before he was cast down and cast out of heaven. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Pride is unrighteousness that is found in each and every person alive today. And notice, one of the things that always baffles my mind is how can a person that is born perfect, such as Lucifer, have pride? Answer, because there's no one more perfect than God himself. Even though God created everything perfect. There's no one created that can ever be or take the place of God. And pride left unchecked caused Satan to be cast out of heaven and to be cast down to the earth. And now we have this lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour because of pride. Now, if God cast Satan down because of pride, what do you think he would do to you and to me who refuse to deal with pride in our own hearts? One of the things that God has given us, I believe, and I can just dogmatically affirm, is that he gives us the church to help check and to deal with pride. But you have to be a part of the local church. You have to be connected with people in the local church if you want your pride to be dealt with. All of us have pride. Every last one of us have pride to deal with. So we can't sit here and say that this message is for somebody else. No, this message is for you and for me. Paul tells us clearly in verse 3 that through the grace given to me, Paul writes, I say to every man among you. He's talking to New Testament believers. He's talking to each and every one of us who named the name of Jesus Christ. He says clearly, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted or given to each a measure of faith. What is Paul saying? Well, Paul is talking about pride. That there's a view that we have now going on in this world, what people have now promoted as being good. That is self-esteem, which is way up here, low self-esteem, which is way down here. And God says, clearly, I want you to have a balanced view of how you are to see yourself. And this is why we have the three headings here. The first thing we want to talk about is the boastful. Second, we want to talk about is the base. And then lastly, the balanced. And all of these are going to be identifying elements. The first two headings were dealing with elements of pride. The first one I want to talk about is the boastful. Look again at verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That word to think is hupofroneo. It means to have an overestimated, elevated, unwarranted, ungodly view, a puffed up view of yourself. God says, do not have that kind of view of yourself because that's not how I see you. And if God does not see us that way, and we see ourselves more than what God sees us, that is pride. That is a haughty view. That is a high-minded view of man. And man can never be anything more than what God has called him to be. And since we know man is born a sinner by nature, man is born a sinner by choice, that there is nothing in man that should cause man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And this is why Paul warns us. He exhorts us. He tells us in light of the fact, and we studied this last week in verses 1 and 2. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is a spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Then connected with verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Have you met people who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think? It could be you or me this morning. He says that we're not to have this boastful, unwarranted, ungodly view of ourselves, this elevation of man. When you attend churches and churches all talk about man, discover the champion in you, it's your time, it's your season, it's your, God says, do not have that view of yourself. That is a boastful view of man. Man is not in control of anything. Everything that we have is on loan by God and for God. The first thing I want to talk about here is, what are some ways that we see pride manifest itself? The first element is intellectualism. Intellectualism. Well, what is intellectualism? It's the exercise of the intellect at the expense of our emotions. In other words, you just think. You don't express any emotion, or you believe that your thinking is the standard by which everyone else should follow. To be heady. To be a person who thinks that they are the ones that are in the know. You ever met a person who always glories in their knowledge? Who glories in what they know? They can recite scripture, but they don't live it out in realization. They have all the information, but they have no application. This intellectual person thrives on knowledge, but not the true knowledge of God. And this intellectual person is a prideful person because they focus on what they think and how they believe and what they believe and how they believe should be how you should believe. It's an arrogant person. They glory in education. They glory in knowledge. And education and knowledge have its place. But they elevate it. They worship it. They place it as an idol in their own lives. In Proverbs 27, verse 2, the Bible says, let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. When you find someone boasting in their own achievements and boasting in their own abilities, that's a boastful, prideful person. And we see it a lot in the music industry. And unfortunately, we see a lot of it in the church that comprises with the music industry. It's boasting. Now, we try to cloak it. We try to shield it a little bit, but it's still pride. When songs are all about I, and songs are all about me and my, and it's very little bit about God, that's man-centered worship. It's not God-centered worship. I don't care how cute the song is. I don't care if the song is number one on the charts. When you and I come to worship, we come to worship God. We don't come to worship ourselves. We don't come to worship the choir director. We don't come to worship the praise leader. We don't come to worship any of these people. We come to worship God. And so our worship should be focused upon God, not upon man. Not even upon the preacher. When you find people that are using words and they're trying to impress rather than impact and to bring glory and honor to God, that is a prideful person. They glory in their intellect. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, knowledge makes arrogant, or knowledge puffs up. But love edifies, love builds up. And some things we fail to understand, that everything we have has been given to us by God as a gift. I mean, think about it. Even the intellect that we do have, the mind that we have, it's all given to us by God. So why would an intellectual glory in their intellectualism when it's given to them by God? Where are you getting that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant. That's boastful. That's prideful. That none of you may become arrogant on behalf against the other. Why? He says, for who regards you as superior? Who do you think you are? For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, and you have, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Some of us have graduated from colleges or high school or whatever. You may have degrees or may have all these accolades and all these letters behind your name. Understand that that is a gift given to you by God, not for you to glory in, but to give God glory for. But the intellectual person, the person who fails to understand that what they have is a gift for God's glory and by God, they glory in their own wisdom. They glory in their own mind. They want to show you how smart they are. They are. And that's pride. And we find this again. You see this in the music industry. We see this amongst churches. People brag. And you ever heard of the word swagger? Anybody heard the word? Don't front. Come on, y'all heard the word swag. Come on, don't front. We all heard that word. We've heard the word. Amen. Thank you, sir. He heard it. Swagger. We look at that as a positive thing, but the Bible says that is an area and an issue of pride. And it also is a sign of the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. There it is right there. The word boastful is the word swagger. And when I hear people say Jesus had swag, it just infuriates me to no end. Or when they walk around and say that we have this Christian swag, it's not biblical. Stop saying that. To boast in oneself or to boast in one's achievements and accomplishments is pride. And do we not understand that that's one of the seven deadliest sins that God says he hates? That's the first thing he says he hates is a proud look. Listen, God hates pride in any shape, form, or fashion. He hates pride. Pride can send you to hell if you do not repent from it. We should have an attitude, and anything that God has given to us, the skill sets, the mind that God has given to us, he told us to love God with all our heart, soul, and what? Mind. We love him. We are to be thinking of how great and how glorious God is, not thinking how great and how glorious we are because we have a great mind. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar went crazy for 7 years because of pride. 7 years. And before God cast him out of his own kingdom and let him eat grass like an ox for 7 years, God warned him and told him, you need to humble yourself. And he refused, and God judged him for 7 years. Some of our own undoing is going to be because we failed to hear the warnings regarding pride, and God places people in our lives to warn us about pride in our heart. We should be teachable people, not arrogant people. Teachable people. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that, here's the reason why we do this, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Everything we have is to be for God's glory. Everything. There's nothing that we have that we should hoard for ourselves. Everything we have, all that we have, is for God's glory. Whatever gifts, whatever skill sets, whatever talents and abilities God has given to you or myself, God says, I want you to glorify me in that. We're not to boast in our own mind and our own intellectual capabilities. No, we glory in God. We brag on him, not ourselves. And I'm telling you, pride can kill a church. Pride has tried to kill this church because of arrogance, because of an unteachable spirit, because people think that they know more than what God has told them to know. Intellectualism is one. A second area of pride that we can guard ourselves from and should guard ourselves from is isolationism. Isolationism. Well, what is that? A person who's an isolationist, they don't want to be around people too much. They start to separate and start to keep themselves at bay from people. They don't want to get too close because they don't want to get hurt. You ever heard somebody say that? Or, I've been hurt by people too many times. Or maybe it's a judgment call on your character of people. Maybe it's because you make poor choices in people that you are connecting yourselves with. But nonetheless, these people are isolationists. They keep themselves away from people, keep themselves away from events, or keep themselves away from the church. I don't trust church people. I don't trust church folk because, you know, they're hypocrites. Well, then who are you? I mean, the church is not a perfect place because there are imperfect people that comprise this place. and you're going to hurt someone, I'm going to hurt someone, is a part of life. But to isolate ourselves from pain is foolish. You will never get away from that. And God will put you in situations where he will cause you to feel and experience pain to help you to draw closer to him. But the isolationist, they want to stay away. They think that being away from people, this whole mindset, I just need to get away. I need to find myself. I'm not sure what that means. I just need some time to get alone and to be with myself. Well, you've been alone long enough. And who are you talking to other than yourself? It's very dangerous to be alone and away from people because God is a God of relationships. And God is a God that he has placed us in relationships with each other to cause us to know him, to cause us to grow in him, and he's placed people in our lives to do that. But when you are an isolationist, you keep yourself away from people. That's not going to cause you to grow. That causes you not to grow. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. When you try to rationalize with a person and you try to show a person that it's not good for you to stay away from people and they fight against that, God says that that person is a fool. They quarrel, they contest, they fight against sound wisdom. Sound wisdom is healthy advice. The church is a place, if anything, a place for, number one, for believers, and for believers to serve one another. If you and I have a gift, and we do at least one, what are you doing with your gift? If you are an isolationist, then you're not using your gift for the betterment of the body. You're hoarding it and keeping it for yourself. And that is selfish. That's self-centered. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You may think that you know what you're doing, but you're fighting against wisdom. You're fighting against advice. You're fighting against counsel. And when you have more people telling you the same thing at different times and you refuse to listen, that is dangerous. I mean, a fool rejects that. An isolationist is a person who is operating in foolishness because God has never created you to be alone. Even in Genesis, did he not say it is not good for man to be alone? So even if you're single, you're not married, it's still not good for you to be alone. God has placed you in relationships with other people. Why? Because he wants you and I to grow. We are in a family. And we're part of one body. Now, this is not your notes, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, just turn with me there. I was thinking about that passage this morning. I want you to see the power of unity, the power of togetherness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I'm going to look at verse 9 for a second. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. He says, two are better than one. Why? Because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There's power in togetherness. There's power in unity. Listen, all of us have hands, right? But with these hands are individual fingers. Now, I can probably just poke you with my hand, with my finger, right, in your eye. It can cause a little bit of pain and discomfort to you. But if I have this finger connected and this finger balled up and it makes a fist and I hit you in your eye, it will cause more pain. You have a black eye. There's more effectiveness and more power when there's a community than there is when they're just being one. And this is the whole purpose of unity. This is the whole purpose of being in the body of Christ. To isolate yourself, to separate yourself from others in the body of Christ is dangerous. Yes. It does not benefit you, and it causes more hurt and harm to you than what you bargained for. Yes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor," he says, "does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Well, Pastor, what does that have to do with being an isolationist? Here's the key thing. Verse 15 tells you right here. If you are a light and you are keeping that light under wraps, how does it benefit the environment or the atmosphere around you? Light is meant to provide direction and illumination and guidance and understanding. God has called us salt and light. And if you keep your little light to yourself, I don't want anybody else to see my light. You're isolating yourself, and you're cutting off yourself from not only blessing others, but being a blessing. Galatians 5:13, the Bible says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." An isolationist is in sin when they separate themselves from others in the body of Christ. God says, do not do that. If he saved you and he saved me, he's called us to be saved to serve. And we're to serve according to the giftedness and according to the abilities that God has given to each one of us. So boasting comes in intellectualism. Boasting comes in isolationism. And how is an isolationist a boaster? Because they think that what they're doing is right. They think being alone is what God wants them to be. It's not. You're in a family, and if you're in a family, then that means you are involved in other people's lives and vice versa. The third thing we see, the third eye we see is inconsideration. Inconsideration. Paul says again, "That through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." A person who's inconsiderate only thinks about themselves. They don't care about anybody else. It's a lofty, haughty, heady, ungodly, unwarranted view that they have about themselves. They only care about what they feel, and they care about what they think and what they believe and what they want. They don't care about anybody else. They don't care about their actions affecting other people. And this is why in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, clearly, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Notice what Jesus is saying in this scripture here, what the Holy Spirit rather is saying. He says, listen, I'm not telling you to forget who you are, because none of us forget who we are. He says, but I want you to consider others more important than yourself. There'll be a lot more peace in homes today if this principle was practiced. If marriages were to operate just on those two verses alone, there would not be chaos in the home. There would not be divorces in the home. There would not be children and parents fighting and bickering. Why? Because they would consider others more important than themselves. If we were just to follow a others-centered mindset instead of a self-centered mindset, a lot of our problems would be null and void. I mean, if we just would consider other people, why do you have to be the one first in line in Walmart? Why do you have to have the first parking spot by the door? Why do you get an attitude when somebody cuts you off? Because you're thinking about yourself, and so are they. And we get offended. And then we wait till we get to the light and we look at them. Or we try to hope that we get to the light right next to them. And sometimes God in our pride would not let us get to that light and put up right alongside of them. Because we're so self-centered. We're so self-focused. We always think about me. How could this person do this to me? Who does this person think who they think they are doing this to me? Well, who do you and I think we are when we think that nobody can do this to us? It's all about being self-centered, being inconsiderate. 1 Corinthians 12:7. It says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Listen, if you are a believer here this morning, you have at least one spiritual gift. And God has given you that gift to serve one another, not to serve yourself. You and I are saved to serve one another. So your gift is for me, my gift is for you, your gift is for that person, and vice versa. And if we're all could join together in serving one another, then the body is blessed. Let me give you an example. You put on clothes this morning, right? Amen. I don't see nobody here naked. Thank God, right? How did you put those clothes on? It's simple. The brain, by God's grace, woke you up this morning, made you get out of bed. The brain took the message to the hands and to the eyes and to the feet. And all of the members and parts of your body were working in tandem to tell you what to do and where to go. You put on clothes. You put on your shoes. You got in your car. You drove. All the mental faculties and the physicalities of your body were all working in tandem and in conjunction with each other. And now you are here. Now, let's just say the brain didn't want to do anything this morning. Let's just say the eye didn't feel like being an eye this morning. Why I always got to see stuff? Why can't the ear see? Why I can't be a hand? Why the foot can't be an eye? I always down at the brake pedal. How you going to see the road down here? Now, that sounds funny, but that's how we act when we don't serve one another. Why I got to come to church? Why I got to be doing this? Why I got to do that? Well, because God has called you to serve, and God has placed you in the body to serve others. And when you are an isolationist or when you are inconsiderate, you are in sin. God has saved us to serve. He saved us to be in each other's lives. Another area of inconsideration we find also in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there, please. Ephesians 5, verse 28. We sometimes overlook it. We look at marriage, but there's another aspect I want us to see here in verse 28. He says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because, verse 30, we are members of his body. A man who loves his wife loves himself and shows that he loves God. A man who is inconsiderate, that does not care about his wife, does not care about her mental state, does not care about her physical state, does not care about her spiritual state, does not love God. I don't care who you are and what you say. And you're causing pain to the body overall. Why? Because you are inconsiderate. And you're harming the body more than you are blessing the body. Because whatever happens to one member of your body happens to the whole part of the body. Inconsideration. It's a third element of pride. Number four. Another eye of pride is impatience. Impatience. And this is all tied into verse 3. Because tell me, how can the body of Christ function when you are boasting in your pride and intellectualism, or boasting in your pride being an isolationist, or boasting in your pride and being inconsiderate? How can the body of Christ function and grow to its greatest potential and capacity if any of these things are running amok in the church? It can't. It can't. Impatience. Impatience. An impatient person is a prideful person. How is an impatient person a prideful person? Because an impatient person says that they're not waiting on God's timing. They want to do things their timing and their way. That's impatience. Impatience is a sin. Impatience tells God, I'm not doing what you want me to do. When I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it at this time. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. How many times has God had to tell us to wait? Listen, some of us are parents. Let me see in your hands. Parents, if you got any kids, you got any parents, you got kids? Okay. Your child asks you for something, and you tell them, you don't tell them no, you don't tell them yes. You may tell them wait, right? And they'll ask you, Mom or Daddy, can I have this? You tell them, wait. And what they'll do is do opposite of what you told them to do. And when they don't wait, that is still disobedience. How many of us have gotten ourselves in so much trouble because we refuse to wait? We refuse to jump the gun. We refuse to wait on God's timing. And now, here's the thing. All of us are recipients of past actions of where we are today because we did not wait. God told you to wait before you got married. What you do? You want to get married right now because you was all hot and bothered, and now you're all mad and bothered. God told you to wait. No, that's not the job for you. But this job would pay me this, and this job would pay me that, and you didn't wait. Now you're stuck. Because you didn't wait. God told you to wait on that business. I'm not saying he spoke to you audibly, but he, in your spirit, you knew something was not right. But because of what you wanted was more important than what God wanted, now you and I are living examples on what it means and what it's like when we don't wait. Some of us have children because we didn't wait. Some of us have illnesses, and some of us have issues and financial problems because we did not wait. When God told us clearly to wait, just wait. I didn't say no. I didn't say yes. I just said wait. Just wait. An impatient person refuses to wait. An impatient person has to have it now. And we see a lot of impatient people in the drive-thru. I mean, we act as if we don't get our food, we're going to pass out. When it says fast food, yeah, we know it says fast food, but you're not the only one in line, bro. So just wait. And what we just pull out, forget that. What you leave for? I mean, you did. The Bible says wait. Well, sir, it's going to take a few minutes to refract. Oh, here we go. Oh. Just wait. He says, wait. Again, Psalms 27:14, wait for the Lord. Notice, he didn't say wait for man. He says, wait for the Lord. And it's not God worthy of our trust? I mean, we wait for anything else we want to wait for. But an impatient person does not wait for God's timing. They do what they want to do and then get mad when the consequences are not in their favor. He says again, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Proverbs 19:2. Also, it's not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. When you're so knee-jerk reacting, when you're so quick to do things, sometimes it's not always good to be in a rush. You mess up more when you're in a rush to doing things. And you ever notice rush hour is not really rush hour? And everybody's sitting in line waiting to get to the exit. It's not nobody rushing to go anywhere. It's just slow. But when a person's impatient, they take that personal because their timing is more important than God's timing. That's pride. Pride tells you and pride tells me, why you got to wait for that? I mean, all you got to do is just go there and get it. And let me tell you something. Satan is the God of this world. And he offers quick fixes. He offers quick results. But what he does not tell you and I about are the consequences. He doesn't tell you when you make this decision, this decision may be irreversible. And now you and I are stuck with the choices of our consequences. Why? Because we refuse to wait. Let me give you an example on a person in the Bible who refused to wait and it cost him the kingdom. Turn me to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. We all know Saul, first king of Israel. Saul had his issues. One of Saul's issues was he refused to wait. I just want to look at one verse in this particular chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. Y'all have it? 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, it says, "And you shall go down before me." This is Samuel talking to Saul. "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings." Look at the next phrase. "You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." I'm going to read that again in case we didn't read it and understand what the word of God just told Saul to do through the prophet Samuel. He says, "You shall wait." That means you're going to wait until I tell you to do the next thing. I don't need you to do anything else. Saul, just wait. "You shall wait 7 days." How long? 7 days. "Until I come to you and show you what you should do." Now, turn with me to 1 Samuel 13, verse 8 through 14. Now, notice I'm connecting this because now Saul is waiting on Samuel. And in chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offerings." Wait a minute. There's a violation of roles here. What is Saul's role? He's what? What is he supposed to be doing? What kind of office and position he's in? He's a king, right? Is Saul a priest? Is Saul a prophet? So that means even though you may have an authority to lead a country, you don't have the authority to offer sacrifices to God. You're out of order. Although he's a king, he's not a priest. So notice what happens. Verse 9 says, "So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offerings. And it came about," this is how God does things when you and I don't wait. Verse 10, "And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him." As soon as he didn't wait, that's when Samuel showed up. As soon as he didn't wait, even though he waited, the text says right here, he waited 7 days, but the 7 days weren't over yet. So maybe he was listening to a little bit of Tony Braxton, 7 whole days, and not a word from you. I don't know. He probably listened to something, but now he didn't want to wait, and now he's in trouble for not waiting the full 7 days. God told him to wait. In verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days." Notice, you didn't come when I wanted you to come. Yeah, it's 7 days, but I didn't tell you. And even if I came at 11:59, I told you to wait 7 days. He says, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Mishmash, therefore I said," forget what God said, "I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted what? Foolishly." Notice a true prophet of God doesn't play when it comes to telling you that you're wrong. And notice this prophet of God was talking to a king. But Samuel didn't care about who he was. Samuel represented God. And since Samuel saw that there was sin in Saul's life, he called him on it. He says again, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Please don't think that you are irreplaceable. You can be replaced. Any of us, all of us can be replaced. When you don't do what God has called you to do, he has somebody else waiting to do your job for you. Listen, the kingdom does not stop being going forward. God does not stop being king, and the kingdom does not stop God's process because you don't want to do what you're supposed to do. He says, I got somebody else that's going to take your place and take your spot. Don't worry about it, Saul. I got it. Impatience will cause us to lose out more than when we would just wait. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Turn there, please. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become faint or weary. When you wait, in other words, God blesses those who wait. There's a blessing when we wait. But we live in this society, in this time where things are just so fast. We have high-speed internet. We have fast food. We have microwaves. We have all this stuff that's so fast, we don't know what it means to wait anymore. We want something to eat, we pop something in the microwave. Everything's so instant. God does not operate in our time like that. Sometimes he can, but other times he wants us to trust him. And listen, when you wait on God, that shows that you trust in God's timing. So we see intellectualism, isolationism, inconsideration, impatience, and then lastly, under being boastful, we see a person who's boastful also are independent. They have an independent spirit. Independent spirit. Very dangerous. Because we're supposed to rely on God, not ourselves. Listen, when you make plans and you make plans without God, you are acting like an atheist. Turn me to James chapter 4, verse 13. James 4, 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But as it is, notice, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Growing up, my dad used to always say, you know, when he was going somewhere or somebody would, you know, leave or whatever, hey, man, I'll see you later. He said, Lord willing, I'll see you later. He would always say, Lord willing, I'll see you later. And I would always wonder, like, man, why he always say, and then I read this verse one day. It is honoring to God when we say, just in the little, quote-unquote, mundane things, Lord willing, because we can walk out of this door and not make it to our destination. This is why in this church, we have the Lord's blessing and benediction, and we ask for God's safe traveling grace to be upon all of us as we go to and from our destination and place to place. We pray and ask God to bless our week and to bless us going out and coming in and to bless our engagements with other people. Why? Because we don't want to assume anything. Because tomorrow is not promised to us. We don't make any plans and any promises about anything that we do. Without God, without his approval, why? Because he controls all things. And there's nothing that happens in our lives unless God allows it, but at the same time, we want to acknowledge God in our plans. Because not to acknowledge God in our plans makes us to be arrogant and haughty and to act as if we are in control of our own destiny instead of God. God is the one that's in control. He is the one who calls the shots, and he's the one who has the final say where we go, how long we go, or if we go. So we see here clearly a person who is boastful, they make plans. They are independent on their own. They don't depend upon God. This is why, again, in Romans 12:3, it says, again, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself. You making plans without God? You're driving in the car that he's provided you to drive in, and you're making plans about where you're going to go and not even acknowledge God, not even pray before you get on the road? He says, not to think more highly of himself than we ought to think. Oh, we're going to make it tomorrow. How you know that? How you know you're going to make it today? The day's not even over. How do you know? You don't. We depend on God for everything. In him, through him, to him are all things. Not only that, but we see also, so there's this high view of man, which is, we hear people talk about self-esteem. That's esteeming self, having a high and lofty view of self. God tells us not to do that. We're not to have a high view of ourselves. But neither are we to have a low or a base view of ourselves. Look again in verse 3. Because we think about a person who has a high and lofty view of themselves as being conceited and having, you know, self-esteem, esteeming and boosting themselves up. But also when a person has a low view of themselves, they're still boosting themselves up because they're glorying in what they think they are not. More than what God says they are. I said, I'm garbage, I'm this, I'm that. And God says, no, that's not what I called you. And so their view is not where God's view is. Their view is lower than God's view and God's standard. It's still pride. Still pride. And how does this base or low self-esteem manifest itself? Because it's still pride. When people say, well, you know, they have low self-esteem. No, they don't. They still have pride because they're not seeing themselves as God sees them. And so a person who has a base view of themselves is seen also in intimidation. They are easily intimidated. Easily intimidated. What do I mean by that? They have a view of the fear of man. They're more concerned about what man thinks about them, what man says about them, what man can do to them other than what God says. In Proverbs 29:25. He says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You can't please man and serve God at the same time. You can't be an effective ministry and serve others if you're always worrying about what people say about you. You just can't. You can't follow God if you're trying to follow the opinions and ways of man. It's not going to work. You're going to find yourself frustrated. You're going to find yourself always looking at opinion polls instead of what God's word says about you. Again, verse 3, it says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, notice, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. A person who has a base or low view of themselves, they are still walking in pride because they're not seeing themselves as God sees them. And they're easily intimidated by the opinions of others. And now they see this person doing great things for God. Well, I can never do that. Or, you know, I'm only this in the body of Christ. But you are who you are in the body of Christ for his glory. So even though you may be operating behind the scenes, operate behind the scenes for God's glory. Because we're attached to his body, and we're to serve each other in his body. But a person who has a low view of themselves, they're easily intimidated. They're always walking around worrying about what people think about them. And Paul says, listen, I can be an effective witness for Christ if I'm worrying about what people think about me and worrying about how you like what I said. And I get this all the time. Well, I ain't like how you said that. Okay, well, I ain't like the fact that you didn't like how I said it. So now where are we now with that? We all have views. We all have opinions. What matters is what does God's word say? Now, that's one thing if we're walking around offending people for the sake of offending them. But listen, if you're going to speak for God, you're going to offend someone. And if you're going to offend someone, offend them with the truth of what God's word has said. Because God has been offended long enough by us not speaking the truth. It's a person with a low view of themselves or a base view of themselves. They're easily intimidated, but also they're insecure. That's the second thing, the second I, insecure or insecurity. They're not confident in what God is doing in their lives. No, it's not confident in themselves, but confident in what God has done or is doing in their lives and where God has placed them in their lives. Listen, I know what God has called me to do, and you should know what God has called you to do. But when you are insecure and unsure about yourself, you're going to always look at everybody else. Oh, man, oh, I don't know if I could do this. Or, oh, man, oh, I'm just a nobody. And then you're looking for somebody to boost you up. Watch out when people walk around and say that they have low self-esteem, because now they're looking for self-affirmation. Oh, brother, man, that was a great sermon. Oh, man, it was nothing. Oh, just, you know, I'm just a lowly sinner, just doing God's will. Oh, just some things I put together in the sermon. I mean, you know, anybody could have done it, but, you know, I'm just a lowly worm, just being used by God. That's pride. Because now you're looking for people to say to stroke your ego. Oh, brother, no, you did good. You think so? You're looking for somebody to build you up. And it's wrong now. And any accomplishment or any words that God allows people to bring into your life and affirm you, praise God, thank you. And keep it moving. That's all. Brother, sister, that was great. Brother, sister, I really appreciate what you did. Thank you. Praise God. I really appreciate that. Something wrong with that. But when you're seeking the approval of man because you're trying to get your ego boosted up, that is pride. It's pride. Insecurity manifests itself by people who have a low view of themselves, and that is still a prideful attitude because God tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So you're placing your low view of yourself higher than what God says that you are. God says, you're my child. No, I'm just this. So now your view exceeds what God's view says of who you are? 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know this. Therefore, if any man is in Christ or anyone in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Who we used to be before we got saved is not who we are today. Do not let anyone tell you you have not changed if you've been changed by Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. This is why it's very dangerous to compare what you're doing in the kingdom against what somebody else is doing in the kingdom, because we're different people. God has given us different personalities, different skill sets, different gifts. You don't compare yourself with another person who is being used by God, by God's grace. Because now you're going to have this inferiority or this insecurity, and it's unnecessary. Philippians 4:8, how are we to think? Finally, brethren, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You don't dwell on things that are not biblical. Having a low view of yourself is not biblical. It's just not. The Bible tells you to think on what is true. Well, who are you in Christ? I'm a new creation in Christ. Who are you in Christ? I'm an ambassador of Christ. Who are you in Christ? I'm a son and daughter of Christ. Who are you in Christ? I'm a new creation in Christ. You think on that. You don't think on what your flesh or what other people are telling you who you are. It's what God's word declares you and I to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God says you and I are chosen. You and I have been called out of darkness. You and I have been called out of sin. You and I have been called out of the family of Satan into the family of God. You and I are not Satan's friends anymore. You and I are friends of God. We've been born again. We've been adopted, placed into God's family. That's who you are. That's who I am. That's what God tells us to dwell on. And you will find yourself encouraged and built up when you think the way God calls you to think. And this is why, again, he tells us, Paul exhorts us, he says, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Another element of pride among those who have low self-esteem is idolization. Idolization. They live their dream through other people. They worship other people. They elevate other people because it makes them feel like they're significant, because they feel so low about themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 through 8. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4 through 8. He says, and notice that Paul is writing to, he's writing to the Corinthian church, very immature church, very childish church, gave Paul a lot of heartache. But Paul writes to these believers and says in in 1 Corinthians 3 says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. This is what Paul is saying. We're nothing other than what God, we just serve you. That's all we are. We're not stars. We're not celebrities. We're not the who's who in the kingdom. We're just servants. And notice, he says, servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. We're all in this together. There are no big I's and little U's in the kingdom of God. And this is why I hate to hear the celebrity Christian garbage. Sheep are not stars. They're servants. Nothing more, nothing less. And anytime we have this idea of elevating man, all you're doing is causing that person to fall harder. Because all of us, if we're not careful, we love to have our ego stroked. We love to have the flesh coddled. We love to have our egos told more than what we should. We would love to hear the praise of men. And our Paul says this, who is Apollos and who is Paul? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as through the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Notice, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Listen, you can put a seed in the ground, but if there's no germination, if there's no water, it won't grow. It must have moisture. It must have water in order for it to grow. So it doesn't matter what we do unless God blesses it. If God is not blessed, it gets nothing. He says, I planted, Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. So, verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. Did y'all hear that? He who plants, he who waters are one. We're in this together. We're in the same family. We're in the body of Christ together. There's no reason for anyone to feel inferior or insignificant, or anyone to feel haughty or lifted up in pride, because we're doing this together for the betterment and benefit of the body as a whole. You don't see the hand boasting and being a hand because he washed the other hand. Because it serves the body as a whole. So why would there be boasting? Why would there be any sense of anyone lifting up another individual and praising them? in God's church, we lift up, we exalt, we praise, we honor, we glorify God and Him alone. Anyone else is idolatry. In Acts 14, verse 8 to 15, Acts 14, verse 8 to 15, we see another example here. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to believe or be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Verse 13, and the priests of the Jews, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same, notice, the same in nature as you. We're not gods. We're not deities. We're just men." He says, "We're of the same nature as you," verse 15, "and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Paul says, "We're nobody. We're just men like you, same nature. God is just using us for His glory to give you the gospel. That is it. Don't worship me. Do not praise me." And you will know when a person does not want to worship, what, how they respond when people try to worship them. Not gonna have any big chairs in here. We ever have a building for what? Not gonna have any, you know, first lady parking spot right here, and second lady parking spot right here, and co-elder parking spot right here, and co-elder parking spot right here. No, first come, first serve. I just get a ride when y'all drive up to the door. Because you know why? It kills pride. That's just my philosophy. I don't want to be treated above anyone else. Respect is one thing, but when you revere a person, that's a totally different thing. They want to revere and worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul said, no, stop. Don't do that. Don't worship me. We're just men like you of the same nature. We're here on assignment by God to tell you to repent. Any great thing that God allows us to do, we should give that glory back to Him. You win somebody to Christ by His grace. Remember, it is God's gospel that saved them, not yours. It's His message. It's His air that you're using to articulate the words that are coming out of your mouth. It's His mouth that He has allowed you to be able to speak the words of truth. It is His strength that He's anointed you, allowed you to cause you to do what you're doing. You have nothing to boast in. I have nothing to boast in other than the fact that God uses people for His glory, and all the glory goes to Him. That's all. And this is why in the church there should be no celebrities in God's church. The only star is the Son of the living God. That's it. We worship Him. We honor Him. We glorify Him. And you know when idolatry is running rampant in the church? When even when you know that the preacher may not be there, and you call and say, "Well, who's preaching this Sunday?" That's idolization. Because if your attendance is depending upon who's going to be preaching, instead of whether or not the word of God is being preached, period, that's idolization. And we need to guard ourselves from that. Idolization, competitions, all this stuff. All this stuff breeds and causes people to be insecure. These church competitions and Sunday's best. No, that's worst. Because now somebody has to lose. Everybody's not going to win. And that's a gift that God has given to you. So why am I competing against another brother or sister to get something that God tells me I'm to use for His glory in the first place? There's no competition in the body of Christ, period. If there's no competition in our natural bodies, then what should we have in our attitudes and actions when it comes to how we are to serve one another? You don't compete against your own brother and sister in church. That's foolishness. That's worldliness. And this is why Paul tells us, again in verse 3, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So you can be putting your finger up to God all you want when you win. You just lost, even though the world may have told you that you won. Because it's at the embarrassment or at the demise of another person that you may say, I wasn't trying to destroy them, but you outsung them and outran them and all this other kind of stuff in a war that's going to perish. Again, that's why he tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. If I have a high view of myself, then I'm not going to consider others more important than myself. And if I have a low view of myself, I'm going to always be intimidated with anything that anyone else does and not focus on what God has called me to do. We have 10 toes on our feet. That pinky toe is just as important as that big toe. Stub it and see what happens. Hit it against the corner of a wall and see how important that little pinky toe was. Because every part of our body is used for a purpose. There are no insignificant parts of the body. And so the same is true for God's church. There are no insignificant parts in God's body that makes up the church. Everything has a function and everything has a purpose. So we see the boastful. That's a high view of self. We see the base. That's a low view of self that still is a form of pride because it seeks to be affirmed in its lowliness. But we also should have, out of all of this, a balance of ourselves, a balance. And we see that in verse 3, the B clause. He says, not to think more highly of himself than you ought to think, but to think. Cooper Froneo was what the A clause was, but the B clause is to think. That's Froneo, and it means to have a sound, healthy, reasonable judgment of ourselves. But that's to think, to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Each and every one of us are saved by the grace of God through faith. And he's attached us and connected us to each other in his body for the purpose of glorifying, honoring him, and serving others. We're to have a balanced view of that, a healthy view of that, a sober view of that, a reasonable view of that. No, I'm not heady and high-minded and lofty, and no, I'm not the lowest of the lowest of the low. I'm what God calls me to be, a balanced view of self. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, turn there, verse 12 to 25. I just want us to read this. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 25. Paul gives the analogy, and it couldn't be more clear than this, on the function of the body and how important each member of the body is. In verse 12, he says, for even as the body is one and has many members, and yet all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed, not you, not me, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of our body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. In other words, we put clothing on those parts that we don't want no one to see. But it's just as much as important as the other parts of the body that we do see. That make sense? Verse 24, whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should care and have the same care for one another. That's the cause. That's the whole purpose. We're to care for each other. We're to have a balanced view of what God has done and what he has placed us in the body for. There should be no divisions in the body of Christ. If we're serving each other, it takes away competition. It takes away arrogance. It takes away a high view of man or a low view of man and gives man a balanced view. I'm in this body because God has placed me to serve each other and one another. Interdependence is the balanced view. That's the balanced view. Not independence, but interdependence. We need each other to grow. We need each other to be strengthened. We need each other to be at each other's greatest potential for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God in all things. When you're not here, it affects the body as a whole. When you miss church because you're just tired, then you affect the body. When you want to take away and take off because you just want to take away and take off, it affects the body. It causes the body to function less than to function more. We must have a balanced view of how God has placed us in his body for his glory and for his purpose. Which brings us to the second part of this balanced view is identification. Identification. You are a foot, then be the best foot that God has called you to be. If you are a hand, be the best hand that God has called you to be. Whatever member or part of the body that God has called you to be, don't have an inferiority complex. Be identified with the part of the body that God has placed you and called you to be. And this is why, again, he says in Romans 12:3, he says, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You serve by faith. You live by faith. You obey God by faith. Your identification is in Christ, not in man. Your identification is in Christ. Your identification is what God has called you to be and what God has called you to do. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, let's turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Read it again. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I'm a foot. By the grace of God, I am a hand. By the grace of God, I'm an eye, an ear, a nose, a head. Whatever God has placed me to be, by the grace of God, I am that. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15-16. Let's turn there. That's fine. Let's turn to that. 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. Notice what he says in verse 15 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Y'all have it? He says, for we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, and to another, an aroma from life to life. And notice, and who is adequate for these things? Answer, none of us are. It's only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God, God has called us to be in his body and to serve each other. For some, people will love us. For some, people will hate us. Why? Because we send off an aroma by the message that we preach and by what we do and how we live. Our identification is in Christ, and our identification is called by what we are called to do. You may be called to be a mouth. Be the best mouth that God has blessed you and graced you to be. Whatever he's called you to be faithful in that. And understanding that this, we're not adequate in ourselves. We're only adequate and we're only equipped in Christ who gives us and who blesses us to do what he has called us to do. So, how do we wrap this up? One point of application. Intentionally seek to kill pride in your life once discovered. Because we all have it. We all have pride. You and I ought to be intent and killing it, intent on doing away with pride in our lives. Why? Because pride kills. And if pride kills, it will kill you as well. Psalm 19, verse 13. It says, also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. What is presumptuous sin? Sins that we assume that we can do and just rely on God's grace. He says, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Again, when we assume that we are under grace, that means that we have the license to do whatever we want to do. That's pride. That is pride. We are to intentionally seek to find ways when we know that pride is in our life through counsel with other people or when people approach us and say, sister, brother, I've been watching you. I've been seeing these things going on in your life. I want to talk to you about some things that are issues of concern that I think if you're not careful can cause you to sin or hurt other people along the way. Also in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2, 5, and 16, we see where pride can be manifested itself in how we give to people. If you're giving to be seen, Jesus says, don't give to be seen. Don't try to help people to be seen. We see in chapter 5 on how we are to pray. He said, we don't pray to be seen. When we fast, you don't fast to be seen. If you're fasting, nobody needs to smell that you're fasting. You have to carry yourself in the same way you did before you fasted. He said, don't put on a gloomy face. Don't try to announce that you're fasting. All these things are between you and God, no one else. So we're to intentionally put away pride. Why? Because we know that we've been saved by grace. And since we've been saved by grace, there's no room for pride. No room for pride in God's house. No room for pride in God's kingdom. No room for pride in our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would seal it to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that those who are even here under the sound of my voice, O God, who may not even know you as Savior and Lord, that they are operating and walking in pride, thinking that they have tomorrow to make it right with you. Father, I pray that you open their eyes, that you would help them to see that tomorrow is not promised and that they are a breath away from spending eternity apart from you in a place called hell. Father, thank you, Lord, for those who are able to hear this message, for those of God who will hear this message. I pray, Lord, you will seal it to their hearts and to their minds, and that you will use this as opportunities of God to show that pride is an enemy that we all must contend with, that we all must face. But with your grace and by your strength, O God, we are able to kill pride at the root. But we know, O God, that pride is a sin that will remain in our souls until we are made alive in you at the resurrection, at your son's return. But until then, O God, let us fight the good fight of faith, laying hold, O God, of eternal life. In Jesus' name, we thank you and praise you once again. Amen.
For listening to the His Word, His Way broadcast. Our ministry is supported by your prayers and financial gifts to help spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If this ministry has been an encouragement and blessing to your spiritual growth and edification and you would like to support us, please go to www.hiswordhisway.org and click the donate button at the top portion of the screen. If you're in the Houston, Sugarland, Texas area and would like to worship with us, or if you're looking for a church where the Word of God is the final authority, we'd love to have you here. Our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugarland, Texas, 77498. Again, our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugarland, Texas, 77498. Our worship service starts at 10 a.m. On behalf of Pastor Woods and the His Word, His Way family, thank you for listening and supporting our ministry with your prayers and financial support. And remember, the Word of God is the final authority. Make it yours. God bless you.